Well, tonight we come to Psalm 62. So I invite you to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word. This is Psalm 62. Hear now the living Word of God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall in a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth, and we pray that as we can consider Psalm 62 this evening, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts. May you grant us understanding. And Lord, may it not be just a head knowledge, but may you, Lord, apply it to our lives. Lord, as we consider this psalm, we pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I would think and speak with clarity. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to Psalm 62, the title of this psalm is Wait and Be Silent. In some ways, it's a reminder of when the people of God were at the banks of the Red Sea, and they had just fled Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened once more, and he takes his army to pursue the Israelites. And as they see the army of Egypt coming and bearing down upon them, they are understandably afraid because they are up against the Red Sea. There's really nowhere for them to go. But Moses seeks to minister to the people, and he reminds them to just be silent, for the Lord fights for you. Then we have the historic account of the Lord in a mighty way parting the Red Sea and coming between his people and the Egyptians and keeping the Egyptians at bay until his people could be safely across. In some ways, this psalm also calls us, as Moses did the people of old, to be silent, to wait, because the Lord will deliver us. The Lord will, in fact, save us. We're called in this psalm to wait upon and be silent before God, for his strength and steadfast love belong to him. To wait upon and be silent before God, for strength and steadfast love belong to him. We'll be looking at this psalm and this theme, this application in 3 points. Silently wait upon God in verses 1-4. And secondly, similar to it, be silent before God, repeated again in verses 5-8. And then lastly, for strength and steadfast love belong to him in verses 9-12. So first of all, verses 1-4. Here we read, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved or greatly shaken. Silently waiting for God. It's a position of submission, of humble submission in waiting for the Lord to act. Similar to what we sang in Psalm 123, as the slaves look to their master's hands, there is this silent waiting and looking and longing and expectation. As we consider then this imagery that comes as far as waiting for God, we have similar themes that we've heard before ascribed to God. He is our rock. He is our defense. He is our salvation. He is that fortress, that stronghold, that impenetrable fortress that the enemy cannot besiege or overthrow or tear down in any way, shape, or form. This is our God. He is our defense. And so because of this, David writes, I shall not be greatly moved. And that word there, moved, is something of being shaken, of trembling, of being rattled. As we consider our own lives, there are things that may come into our lives that might move us, that might shake us. When we read of things happening, maybe on a national scale, of devastations, of various, whether natural or nation rising against nation, there are times where we can look at that and we can, in a sense, be shaken and be moved. But even in those moments, as we consider then what may be happening in the world around us, we can still have a confidence in knowing that God is our stronghold. He is the same as he was yesterday. He is the same today. And we have confidence that he will be the same forever. He will never change. So he remains our rock. He remains our defense, our strong tower, our salvation. David then gets into, as he makes this declaration that he is waiting upon God and finding his comfort in God himself, he then begins to recount what he is dealing with. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. There's a slight variation in translation that can be had in these verses. As we sang in our Psalter this evening, verse 3 reads, how long will you press your attack to make a person fall, as though against a sagging fence, against a leaning wall? They plot to bring his glory down, in lies they take delight, and while they bless him with their mouths, their hearts are filled with spite. So you see, there's a slight variation there that the Hebrew could be translated either in verse 3 as a declaration that those who are making the attack will be slain, as we have here before us tonight, or as our Psalter translates it and other English translations translate it, it's again emphasizing the attack that's being pressed upon David. How long will you attack a man to bring him down, to make him fall, as a leaning wall or a tottering fence. Now, as we consider the context of this psalm, how our Psalter translates it, I believe, is the preferable translation. That David here in this instance is still addressing the issue that he's facing, the enemies that are rising up against him. We don't know the exact situation that David is thinking of in his mind. But as we consider our own lives, is this not the case as we might look around the world around us, where we may not be experiencing it directly, but it does seem as if those who oppose Christ would seek to bring those who trust in him down, would seek to press their attack harder and harder and harder, as if they were trying to tear down a wall or a fence that was decaying and rotting and ready to fall over. This is the situation that David is referencing. He then begins to expand upon it. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. As a reminder, this word Selah is most likely used in the Psalms as a moment to pause and to reflect on the words that have come before it. Now, as we considered, a number of instances could be pointed to in David's own life that where this might fit what he was going through. We can think of Saul's opposition to him, Absalom's opposition to him, various ways in which David experienced such an attack in this way. But this psalm isn't ultimately pointing to David in his life. This psalm is ultimately pointing to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true of him in his earthly ministry? One situation comes to mind that we have recorded for us in Mark chapter 3, where early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's at a synagogue, and there in the midst of the synagogue is a man with a withered hand. And Jesus poses a question: is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Is it lawful to save or to destroy? And as he poses this question to those in attendance, among whom are Pharisees and scribes, they are silent. They will not answer. They all know what the answer should be: yes, we should be merciful. However, that will subvert their tradition. We're told that Jesus was angry, and he tells the man to come forward and to stretch out his hand, and immediately the man's hand is restored. Now, we might consider that account and think that maybe those in attendance would look at that and give God praise for such a miraculous healing that had taken place. And I'm sure there were those in the presence on that synagogue that day who did praise God for what happened. But when we're told what the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, they were furious. They were angry. And we're told they immediately began to plot about how they might kill Jesus. Does this not fit here what we have in Psalm 62? They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. This morning I also referenced the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. There Jesus confronting the Pharisees and how they were upset with the disciples of Jesus not washing their hands. Before the passage that I referenced, though, Jesus, as he is posed with this question from the Pharisees, his initial response is to say, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This psalm is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. But brothers and sisters, before we point the fingers at the Pharisees, we also need to look within our own hearts. How might we be spoken of in these verses? How often might we bless Christ with our mouths and very strongly profess that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we go out of these walls and our lives don't match that verbal profession. When God talks about desiring sincere devotion, it's with a heart that matches the lips. We talked this morning about how the fruit of our lives flows out of our heart. And the fruit that Christ produces in us, He will produce this fruit. May we look at the psalm with a measure of comfort and knowing that God is our refuge, God is our stronghold. But may we also look at verse 4 with a warning and a challenge. And may we pray, Lord, may this not be me. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Bear the fruit of your righteousness in my life. May my heart match my verbal profession. Now, as we consider what our Lord endured for us, as Jesus stood there before his accusers, as day and the night that he was betrayed brought false witnesses, as they delighted in lies, seeking to bring him down from his position, may we also find comfort as Jesus warns his church that we also will suffer if we are with him. We read every week in the Beatitudes about how we are to rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ. That we are to consider it a good thing and a positive thing when we are reviled, when we are scorned, when we are ostracized, when we are exiled by this world. Because God tells us enmity, separation, division from this world is friendship with Him. This world hates God. And it hates those who bear His name. May we find comfort, and as David does here in opening this psalm, we are assailed. As we hear the ridicule, as we see the scoffing, maybe it's not personal, but maybe we watch it in a movie, maybe we see it on TV, maybe we hear it on the radio or whatever it may be, maybe we hear it in the halls of work or school. May we find comfort in the truth here, that though the world may spurn us and reject us, we have our refuge and our deliverance, our salvation, our stronghold in God Himself. When suffering for the sake of Christ, brothers and sisters, wait, silently wait upon God. Vengeance is mine, he says. Let us return good for evil. David then continues in verse 5, kind of repeating this refrain that we have in verses 1 and 2, but maybe expanding upon it a little bit. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Here we have again my soul, this encouragement, this proclamation, this preaching, this exhortation to his own soul. Wait silently upon God. Wait for him. Do not be downcast. Do not be troubled. Wait upon your Lord and God, who is, again, he's repeating. And how often do we also need, in a sense, this repetition? You know, Jesus tells us that there is such a thing as vain repetition. That in our prayers, if we repeat the same things over and over again, as if God is deaf and he needs us to repeat it over and over again. God does not need us to repeat words time and time again. He hears us. But God repeats himself because we are forgetful people. And as he gives us this word, he gives us this refrain once again because we need the reminder, we need the encouragement, because we are prone to forget it. My soul, wait silently for God alone. There is no other. There is no other helper. There is no other deliverer. There is only God alone. Our expectation is from him. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is our defense. I shall not be moved. I don't think we should read too much into the word greatly not being in this phrase like it was in the first instance. Maybe we can read into it that as the psalm progresses, David is experiencing that comfort. And so maybe at the beginning he was in danger of being greatly shaken, and so he uses that descriptive word. But here as the psalm progresses, he's finding his comfort more and more. And so it's a little bit less, I'm not going to be moved. It downgrades from being greatly shaken to just not being moved or shaken at all. Again, it's because that God is my salvation. He is our glory. We are not to boast in anything but God himself. He is the one that we are to boast in. He is the one we are to glory in, because he himself is our glory. He is our God. We are his people. This is the chief thing we're to delight in. This is the chief thing we are to take glory in and boast in, the name of the Lord, that he is our God and that he has brought us to himself. He is our rock of strength. Our refuge is in God. What do we do then after such an affirmation? Here we have in verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Our psalm selection translates verse 8 as trust in him at all times, you people. Pray to him. Pour out your hearts to him. That's the imagery here. Pour out your heart before him. But that first call is for all people, for you people, to trust in him. Again, recall to mind this morning's message that saving faith is not just a bare knowledge or intellectual assent with our minds that God is who he says he is, and that there is a God, and that Jesus is God. The proof of that is in James, once again, that the demons know this better than we do. The demons have seen God face to face. The demons have seen him in all of his glory. They have seen him do marvelous things throughout redemptive history. We have just read about it. And by the Holy Spirit's testimony within our hearts, we believe it. Saving faith is that intellectual assent and that knowledge and saying, yes, I believe these things, but it's tied to trust. Trust in him. Trust in this God. Trust in the creator of heaven and earth. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Trust in our triune God. And as we consider that he is our defense, he is our rock, he is our stronghold, he is our salvation, the natural thing for us to do then is to pour out our hearts to him. Seek him in times of trouble. He is your refuge. He is my refuge. Do not turn away from him in distress, but turn to him and wait upon him. He will hear and he will deliver. It may not be in our timetable. It rarely ever is. But it is in his timetable. And his timetable is perfect. It's flawless. Again, as we consider, brothers and sisters, who this psalm points us to, this points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that as he was brought before his accusers, he was silent as a sheep is before its shearers. But this silence, this waiting upon God, was not something of an inactive laziness or slothfulness. He was waiting upon his God. Again, Psalm 123 gives us the picture of what this waiting looks like. We are as servants looking to the hand of God, waiting for him with eager expectation of his moving a finger, of his coming to deliver, of his giving the word. But it is a hopeful expectation in waiting that we are called upon. Jesus is the one that we are to find refuge in. Jesus is the one who has secured our salvation. And Jesus is the one in whom we will be glorified in his presence. When we are assailed for a variety of reasons, from within or from without, what God is reminding us here through his servant David is to pour out our hearts to him. Isn't this a marvelous thing to consider? That the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke all things to existence, the one who holds everything together by the strength of his might, by the word of his power, he calls upon you and me when we're in distress, when we're in trouble. Pour out your heart to me. He has time and the ability to hear the requests of each and every individual child of his. When we pray to God, there was one time I was in a situation where they decided it would be kind of good if we just did these vocal prayers together. And as I'm sitting there and they asked us to pray out loud and I'm listening in this whole group, mass of people, is praying out loud together, different prayers, but praying out loud all at the same time. I couldn't distinguish what was being said. In some ways, I could barely distinguish what I was saying. But that's not the case with our Heavenly Father. Though he has billions of children throughout the world who are praying to him at any given moment, I truly believe it's as if we are in a room alone with him. So marvelous is the ear of God. He can listen to each and every one of his children as if we are the only ones in existence. And he calls us to pour out our hearts to him, to talk with him, to pray to him, to have this type of relationship and openness with him. He already knows everything. And so let us turn to our stronghold, brothers and sisters. Let us open our hearts to him and pour them out freely to our God, who knows us intimately, far greater than we even know our own needs. For he is ready and willing and desiring to hear and to come to our aid. Now lastly, in verses 9 to 12, here David ends, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the scales, they are altogether vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belong mercy, for you render to each according to his work." Verse 9. Surely men of a low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. What does this mean? Well, it's a reminder that each and every one of us, all men, are a fleeting spark, a fleeting flame, a fleeting vapor. You know, as you boil water on the stovetop, as it begins to boil and the water, the vapor begins to rise up out of the pot, just before you put your noodles in it or whatever you're boiling, eggs or whatever it might be, just take a moment and look at the vapor that rises up out of the pot. And think of this verse. Consider the vapor as it comes out and immediately just disappears after a brief moment of existence in our eyes. This is our life. This is our earthly life, David is saying. It's a vapor. And he goes on to say that even if you weigh all of the lives of all of humanity together, it's a vapor. It's nothing. Now, this could be something of a scary thought to us, the fleeting nature of life, but we need to keep it in the context of eternity. Our life in this earth is but a vapor. It is a fleeting moment. Whether we live to be 103 or more, it is but a vapor when compared to God Himself and when compared to the existence that we have in eternity. Brothers and sisters, whether we are of a low degree or whether we are a high degree, we have the same end. Our lives are fleeting. So what are we to do with this? What does it mean for us that our lives are fleeting? What are we to do? Well, here's what David does in getting to the point. Don't trust in oppression, he says. Don't vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Now, in the first two, he's saying, don't give your lives to sinful patterns of behavior. Life is fleeting. It is a vapor. We are going to be gone in a moment. Don't devote your life to sin and wickedness and evil. If we are blessed with material wealth, then he says in the last part of verse 10, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. They are fleeting. They will fade away. You can't take them into the next life. They will not buy you security. Do not set our hearts on the treasures of this world, and don't set our hearts on pursuing wickedness. And then he gives this declaration, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. The first couple of lines are saying the same thing. It's a figure of speech that's saying this is a true statement. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you, or the Apostle Paul will say, this is a trustworthy statement. Well, here David is using this figure of speech, and he's saying, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. This is a true and trustworthy statement that power belongs to God. He is the one that is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the difficult things in life and the good things in life. He is sovereign over the whole lives and affairs of men, those of low degree, those of high degree, those who live but a moment, and those who live for over 100 years. He is in control over all these things, and power belongs to Him. A nation cannot be in a superpower in the world unless God decrees that that nation would be a superpower in the world. And He can tear down one nation and raise up another. We shouldn't be surprised when these things happen, and we shouldn't be afraid if and when these things happen. Because they've been happening throughout the world history. God raises up one nation for His purposes and He brings it down. He raises up another nation for His purposes and He brings it down. And this will go on until He says, enough. And He comes back and He judges all the nations. But power belongs to God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is in control. But it also means that He is the one who is able to save. He is the one who is able to deliver. If God did not have power, if He was not all powerful, if power itself did not belong to God, then what use is it that he's our refuge or our defense? Power belongs to him, and he can overcome all enemies. And there isn't a single being that can overthrow him. God is not a king who is wavering and trepidatious about his kingdom being overthrown. He laughs at his enemies because he can't be overthrown. But it's not just power that belongs to God. Mercy belongs to him as well. Power and mercy combined. This is, for God's people, one of the things that makes it so comforting to think about our God. It's so wonderful to consider him and who he is. He is the most powerful being beyond anything we can imagine, beyond anything that we can comprehend. But yet he's merciful. He delights in showing mercy. He is gracious. Brothers and sisters, we will stumble and we will fall. And it can be a fearful and terrifying thing to consider that God is powerful. But let us remember that God is mercy. Mercy belongs to him just as much as power belongs to him, just as much as justice and righteousness and holiness and anger and wrath and love. Mercy belongs to our God. Know, brothers and sisters, and pour out your heart to him, because he has the power to save, and he delights to show mercy and save. Now, as the psalm ends, "For you render to each one according to his work." If we didn't have the rest of Scripture to show us what is meant by this, I think we can misunderstand what is being said in this verse. Yes, God will judge us according to all of the, he will consider all the thoughts that we've thought. He will consider all the words that we've spoken. He will consider all the works that we have done. And when the accuser of God's people, when Satan stands by us and accuses us of all the wrong things that we've done, for the first time, Satan won't be lying. He'll be proclaiming the truth. We are vile, we are evil, and our works condemn us. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when Jesus is posed with the question of what shall we do that we may do the works of God in verse 28. They're basically asking him, Jesus, what do we need to be doing to earn God's approval? What do we need to be doing to earn our way of salvation, to be doing the works of God? How does Jesus respond? Well, in verse 29, he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God.'" Notice he takes the question of what are the works of God that we must be doing, and Jesus changes it to the singular, and he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Elsewhere, Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only living God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We will be judged according to our work. In that last great day, Jesus will divide all humanity between those who, by his grace, believed in him and those who were left in their rebellion. And he will say to those who believe in him, "Come into the rest that has been prepared for you." And he will say to those who are in the rebellion, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Which group will you be in? Which side of Jesus will you be on? Will you be on that last great day? Will you be on his right hand and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or will you be on his left, where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Find refuge in God. Turn to him. Wait silently upon him. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our rock. He alone is our deliverer. And he desires to deliver his people. Pray to him. Pour out your hearts to him. For God alone possesses mercy and power. He alone can deliver and save. Find your refuge in him and seek his face. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for this psalm. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are. We are awestruck when we consider who you are. You are the transcendent creator of heaven and earth. You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are the one who spoke all things into existence, and you are the one who sustains all things by the word of your power. And you are the one who has called into the darkness of our hearts and brought us to your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that you have your ear turned towards us, and that you hear us and you desire us to pour out your hearts to you. May we freely do so. And may we, Lord, find comfort in you alone, our refuge, our stronghold, our deliverer, our salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.